Thank you for listening to this teaching from Kingdom Discipleship. In John chapter 6, we read, quote, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." How thankful are you when you are being tested by Jesus? Regrettably, very few of us enjoy being tested because the test reveals where we are lacking. We should, however, be thankful because once we are aware of what's out of place, we can now fix it and, inasmuch, be pleasing to Jesus and increasingly blessed by him. Let's open our Bible now to John chapter 6 that we may learn to be thankful for the testing that comes from Jesus Christ our Lord.
Well, good morning and welcome to another teaching. It's a Tuesday morning here in Texas. We just got back from Bible study, had a great Bible study with the guys and the Kingdom Discipleship guys. And man, it's just a good morning to be spending time with Jesus, to have more Bible study, to be spending time in our Bible, reading our Bible, studying our Bible, meditating on the scriptures in our Bible. Above all, obeying our Bible, repenting where we fall short of our Bible. It's a lifelong task. You know, it really is. I can think about yesterday or even today. It's 8:04 in the morning. And I can just see areas that I want to improve. But again, there ought to be a joy in it. Okay, when we read the Bible, when we examine our lives in light of it, it shouldn't be a beat down. It shouldn't be a beating. It shouldn't be like a religious whip. When you read it and you see what's out of place, there should be this growing joy of repentance. You're not joyful that you're not in line with the scriptures. You're not joyful that you're not doing what the scriptures are saying. You're not joyful that you're lazy or indifferent or not serving Jesus at all, not loving him, not giving for him, forgiving for him, right? But the conviction ought to bring a certain and growing pleasure and joy that Jesus has shown you what's out of place, and now you have the opportunity to put it in place and to be pleasing to him and to be blessed. I mean, this morning, you know, Eddie, one of our guys, Eddie, we've been, Tom and I have been, Tom's a senior elder. Tom, I've known, golly, I'm coming up on, 38 years or something, be close to 40 years. And we've known Eddie for over 30 years. And, he confessed this morning while he was praying, and I found it very profound. I was thankful for it. We were talking about growing in thanksgiving, and Eddie made the point that, that sometimes he can see in his heart that he's intentionally being thankful because he wants the blessing of thanksgiving. And hear me, that's not altogether wrong, because the Bible is clear that the more thankful we are, the more pleased our Heavenly Father is, and as a result, the more blessed we'll be. Now, of course, we want to grow to where we're thankful to our Heavenly Father, and this is what Ed was saying, thankful to Jesus and thankful to the Holy Spirit, because it's right, because, our heart is genuinely thankful for all the blessings in our lives. But it's a good point. I had given an assignment last week to all of us, myself and all the guys, that, last Tuesday, I said, each day this week, let's each of us go out of our way to spend more time in thanksgiving to, and again, just for little things. It can be a 5-second prayer of thanksgiving over some particular thing. Thank you, Father, for that good meeting with my boss. Thank you, Lord Jesus, again, for that wonderful lunch. And to do that more and more and more, and then to really have perspective and to even be thankful for the things that aren't so enjoyable in our lives or the things that are difficult, knowing that our Father is working them into our lives for our maturity and our growth. and ultimately our good. And so we went around and, you know, the guys at different levels talked about how, you know, they had practiced it. Okay. You know, and then, you know, and confessing that, that they really didn't change at all, that they just, you know, one of the guys had simply said that, you know, he continued, you know, regrettably, you know, he confessed that, you know, he was thankful, but not anymore. And, you know, and then he explained why he had said that, but he was convicted over it again, which that is good, right? That's a good thing. He recognized that, you know what, I should have been as a leader in this ministry. I should have been, and I should have taken this assignment, you know, more seriously. And so he'll do that this week. But that's what I mean by the joy of repentance. So we had an accountability where we all went around and talked about, you know, how much more time we spent in being deliberately thankful for various things throughout the day. And I was like that first day, Tuesday, after Bible study, that day I was substantially more thankful. Might have been 20 times that I had, you know, stopped and given thanks. So I was on it. But then on Wednesday was pretty good. You know, might have been in, you know, say 15 times more. Then all of a sudden I saw come Thursday, maybe 10, and then Friday, maybe 8. And then so I saw myself ultimately drifting back to my normal state. Now, I normally will give thanks to my Heavenly Father, to the Holy Spirit, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord, throughout the day, you know, at different times. I don't know how many times I do it, but it is a part of my lifestyle. And that's what we all want to develop. But it's good to be more thankful. And it's certainly good to complain less. Okay. There's a profound teaching in John 6. I don't know if I'll get to it all today. But there's something profound about going to our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and God, the Holy Spirit, and being genuinely thankful for what we have been given. The vast majority of us as Christians, the vast majority, all of us really, will spend more time, regrettably, and I can see this regrettably in spades in my own life. I'm sorry, Lord. But we'll spend more time complaining about what we don't have, about what we're displeased about or frustrated about. We spend more time in that, substantially more, than we do in giving thanks for what we do have. So just think about that, okay? Now, before I forget, there's an assignment, and I thought I gave one last time, I forget, but again, go out this week, this day, just start today, and see how much more time you can spend in giving thanks. Again, the goal is that when you get to Thanksgiving Day, which from when this teaching goes out, it shouldn't be but a week or so, week and a half away. I don't know how much it'll be. But Thanksgiving Day is coming, that we actually want this to be a Thanksgiving Day that's different than any other Thanksgiving. A day where you really do spend more time giving thanks to your Heavenly Father, giving thanks to Jesus, and giving thanks to the Holy Spirit for all the incredible and wonderful blessings in your life. Why? We had talked about, right, if you've been listening, that Abraham Lincoln in 1863, during the Civil War, declared a national holiday that every year, this year and every year going forward, where the last Thursday of November would be a day, a holiday of Thanksgiving, where we would set aside the day as a nation to give thanks to our beneficent Father. And this beneficent means like benevolent, loving, caring, wonderful Heavenly Father for all the bountiful, incredible blessings that He's given us individually and as a nation. And then Tom brought up this morning a good point that, you know, although it wasn't a holiday, it was a one-day occurrence. George Washington, if I'm remembering correctly, I believe it was in 1789, that on November 26, 1789, it wasn't a holiday, but it was a day that would be set aside, again, to give thanks to our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. And, it, you know, and obviously the pilgrims gave thanks, right, when they came over. So we see all these. But Abraham Lincoln actually made it a holiday, okay? A holiday to be celebrated every year, to be set aside for Thanksgiving. And so that's the goal of what we're trying to do in these teachings, that we would all just become more thankful people and people that complain less, people that are irritated less, people that are frustrated less, people that are agitated less, people that are impatient less. And believe me, I am talking to myself. Just listening to every one of those things, I'm convicted that I'm agitated too much, I'm irritated too much, I'm frustrated too much, I'm irritable too often. Don't get me wrong. It's not all day, every day, but generally a day doesn't go by. Maybe a day doesn't go by. How many days go by in your life where you're never irritated, never frustrated, never agitated, right? Just a day of just a total day where you don't feel disappointed about anything, where you don't complain about anything, where you don't express frustration about anything. Not many, right? And if any of you are out there thinking you have those days all the time, no, you don't. Okay, it may not come out of your mouth, but it's in our heart. Now, the goal is to get to where we more and more have these days. And you know what? I know some, you know, I don't know any men, but there's some incredible women of God, older women, that maybe you do have those days. Okay. I don't know if I have any, right, where I can know that I went an entire 24 hours without being, you know, agitated, frustrated, irritated, impatient, disappointed about something. Just a day where I was just, boom, I'm just thankful. Just the day where I'm just genuinely thankful, not off-put about anything, just, you know, just loving everybody. I mean, it almost sounds unrealistic, right? But that ought to be the goal of our lives. So, golly, we're rolling. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your wonder. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Thanksgiving. We thank you for a nation, Lord, even in George Washington when he started it in 1789, Lord, and that, you know, where it continued, and then Abraham Lincoln in 1863 making it a holiday. Father, we just thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, we want to be more thankful men and women. We, Lord Jesus, forgive us just for complaining more than giving thanksgiving, for having hearts that are often filled with more frustration and irritation and disappointment and agitation and sadness than we are with joy and thanksgiving. I do ask you to give us perspective, Father. Holy Spirit, I ask you again just to fill us up again. Holy Spirit, I do confess that myself and all of us struggle with different problems, and it's hard to be thankful in the face of difficulties, let alone extreme difficulties. But I ask you to convict us. Father, above all, we're thankful for Jesus, our only Lord and Savior and Master and King. Lord Jesus, we thank you for becoming a human man for us. We thank you for living a perfect, righteous life on our behalf that we could never live. We thank you for dying a torturous death on the cross that we deserve to die. And we thank you that you're alive and risen. And we worship you today. Holy Spirit, we do ask you to lead us and guide us now as we open your word. Give us eyes that see, ears that hear, hearts that understand, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Okay. So I want to, I don't know how much I'll get through this today, but in John 6, again, we're talking about the power of thankfulness. There is an incredible moving actual power. There's power, there's purpose, there's meaning in thanksgiving. In John 6, Jesus has a problem, okay? But you couldn't tell, okay? You couldn't tell that he has a problem, okay? There are 5,000 men who are hungry. This doesn't count all the women and children, okay? Scholars say it could be upwards around 20,000 people if each man brought a wife and two kids. 20,000 hungry, chaotic people scattered everywhere. 20,000. Okay? Try to imagine feeding 20,000 people today. I think it was Stephen who made the point that, you know, it might have been Eddie or Josh, I forget. One of the guys made the point today that you didn't quite have a place. Where would you get food then, right? 2,000 years ago, to feed 20,000 people. Today, if you wanted to feed 20,000 people, there would have had to have been a plan in place for the last 2 weeks, right? You ain't just going to go like to the grocery store and feed 20,000 people. Again, so let that number sink in. Imagine if you needed to feed 20,000 people, you would want a little notice. Am I right? Would you want a little notice? If you needed to feed 2 people, you'd want a little notice. If you needed to feed 20 people, you want a little notice. Imagine if the Lord was requiring you to feed 200 people. Y'all would want a little notice. I'm not even going to get into 2,000. In 20,000, it's almost ridiculous, if not ridiculous, right? 20,000 people to have a full lunch, meaning they're hungry and you need to get enough food that everyone can eat till they're full, till they're not hungry anymore, till they're fully satisfied. We better start praying now, right? Now, in that situation, you know, it would probably be hard for you to not be a little anxious, to not be frustrated, to not just like, golly, there'd be a lot of details that went into that. And you probably wouldn't just leave it all up to prayer, right? You'd probably make some plans, right? Jesus would be leading you to make plans, no matter who you were feeding, to have the arrangements made. But we're going to find that Jesus is not at all bothered, not at all stressed, not at all irritated. He's going to use the entire situation as a massive teaching moment, a massive testing moment. He asks very specific questions before the teaching. Stephen made a couple of good points about the question that Jesus asks and where it, you know, where his question can kind of really detail particular areas of our life where we're, you know, where we may have some struggles, where we may not, you know, where we may be caught up a little bit too much. You know, he can pinpoint things that maybe we're always concerned with or always thinking about. But all right, let's go to John 6 and I will start reading in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? This entire account here in John only has 3 statements from Jesus. 2 commands, 1 question. Jesus is God. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. He did choose at times to set aside or to shelve, so to speak, a portion of his deity, but he could always access it, right? So as to experience what we do as human beings, he would often allow himself to be limited in understanding, but always had access to the fact that he's fully God. It's a profound, mystery, the God-man, right? He's always fully God, never less God, but yet at the same time, fully human, fully man. So why would he even ask a question at all? Why does he do this? When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, Now, we know, how many people are in the crowd. The other versions, the other gospels tell us that there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. In verse 10, it says there was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And again, in the other account, in the other gospels, this account says not counting women and children. And perhaps we'll learn something from the other accounts here as well in upcoming teachings. I really enjoy this one again because we see here Jesus again. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, what does it look like? Again, so Jesus is in an elevated place. He's on a mountainside, and you see this sea of maybe again upwards around 20,000 people. It was 5,000 men, but the wives and the kids would have been there, right? It wasn't a men's conference, okay? So you see this massive sea of people, and the disciples see the sea of people, and they're all just looking around, right? And then Jesus just busts in. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" I was laughing, right? Imagine he said that to you, Scott. You see 20,000 people coming towards you, and you don't know, but all of a sudden Jesus looks at you and says, "Scotty, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" What would you say? He looks at Stephen and says, "Stephen, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" It's a simple question. Why is he asking this? Okay. Why does God, remember, our God is one being. It's important we understand that. He's one God, but made up of three distinct individual persons. Okay. Why does God the Son of God, who knows everything, why would he ask this? Does he really not know what the situation is? Is he confused? Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Well, verse 6 tells us he asked this only to test him. And we were talking about in Bible study here, and I'll wrap up with this here. We were talking about in Bible study is that why, Lord? Again, just he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. That's John 6, verse 6. He said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" Philip doesn't know he's being tested, and he's going to fail the test. Verse 6, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. What is the purpose of a test? Why would Jesus test him? Why would he give Philip a test that he knows Philip will fail? There was a question that we moved around in Bible study. We were really examining it. Jesus is asking him a question. He knows how Philip will answer. Then why give the test at all? And I asked the group, why do we give students in school, whether it's what, from kindergarten all the way through college, all the way through, right? bachelors, all the way through masters, all the way through PhDs. Why are there tests? Why do we give tests? And why are tests important? And one of our elders, Jesse, said something profound. And it may sound harsh, right? Jesse said he tested Philip so that Philip would know that he failed. Wow. Think about that. Because again, verse 6, he asked this only to test him. But he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus is not testing Philip for his sake. Jesus is not benefiting from this. So when he's testing Philip and he's testing us, and by the way, he does test us. I actually said to the group, I take umbrage with the fact that Jesus feels the need to test us. Why does he need to test us so much? As he tests Philip, he's testing you and he's testing me. And again, Jesse said, so that Philip would understand that he failed. What's the importance of that? Because then I immediately said, well, that doesn't make us feel good, right? I mean, if Jesus knows that we're going to fail, why does he want us to know? Why does he test us knowing that we're going to fail? And why is it important that we understand that we failed a test? And really think about that, right? It's the very nature of any test, anywhere, on any subject. Jesus is testing us. It's good that we have tests, because without tests, we do not know where we are. And if we're failing at something, we need to know that we're failing. Not that so we could feel bad about it, not so that we could be shamed or condemned. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but it's important that we understand exactly where we are. Unless we know our competence on anything, we will not be effective in anything. I know that seems heavy, but think about that. If you're unaware of your competence, you'll generally think you're better than you are, pretty much always. We all think we know more than we do, right? 1 Corinthians 8, the man that thinks he knows something doesn't really know as he ought to know. But the test reveals, and here Jesus is testing one of his disciples, and sure enough, he's testing you and I. And he's testing you and I so that you and I will see where we are as his disciples. In this case, Philip will have failed the test. And when we look at this, Jesus will consistently be testing us so that we will get a better and growing understanding of where we are in our walk with Jesus as his disciple. Okay? In everything, we need to know, you know, how we're doing for the express purpose that we will improve. When you take an aptitude test, or when they give students aptitude tests, they want to find out the aptitude of the student so that the student can be taught, so that the student could learn and grow in aptitude, grow in knowledge, right? But without a test, we don't know that. This is the case in anything. If I'm not tested by my coaches, Scott and Shona in pickleball, okay? I'm not a very big good pickleball. I may be like a 4.0, right? Which is a nominal player, okay? But, you know, a 5.0 is the beginning of a professional. But if I'm not tested, they have these numbers, right? Starting at 2.0, 2.5, 3.0, 3.5, 4.0, 4.0, 5. And then you can go 5.1, 5.2, 5.3, 5.4, all the way up to like 8 or something. But why do they have this? They have this so you'll know exactly where you are. And all of our tendency is to think, if we're not careful, that we're better than we are. But the coaches, right, will test me in my game to see where my aptitude is at various parts of the game. And I'll end here. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to be tested. We need examinations. And we need to practice self-examination. You can test yourself. The more you examine yourself, the less Jesus will have to do it. And believe me, you want to test yourself more and more. Examine yourself. Make improvements. That will always be easier than when Jesus tests you and shows you. Okay? But when you examine, when you read the scriptures, when you study the Bible, when you examine different areas of your walk, okay? How are you living for Jesus, loving for Jesus, giving for Jesus, and forgiving for Jesus? Examine how you're using your time, your gifts and talents, and your money. Test yourself, okay? Examine yourself. Do a thorough examination so that you can see the areas where you are perhaps failing as a disciple, right? Perhaps as a disciple, you spend no time encouraging others or building up others. The Bible says we're to be encouraging others, every one of us. Perhaps you make no effort at all to get the gospel out. Perhaps you don't give any of your money, right? Or perhaps you give very little money to advancement of the work of Christ, okay? When the scripture says you ought to be using your time, talents, and money, you ought to be giving of your time, your gifts and talents, the things you're good at, and your resources. The reason Jesus has given you all these things, time, gifts and talents, is money, is ultimately to serve him and his kingdom. So again, go out and examine yourself. As you do, be thankful to Jesus for the areas he shows you that are out of place. And then begin to make the adjustments, right? Begin to do a little better so that when you test yourself later, you can be thankful that you're actually improving and doing better. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, your favor, your goodness, and your grace on our lives. We thank you that we have this Bible, Father. We thank you that we get to do this, Father. We thank you that we get to study your word. We thank you that we get to teach your word, Lord Jesus. But above all, we're just thankful that you are our master, our Lord, our King, and our God. Holy Spirit, we ask you to seal this message to our hearts now. Help us to walk in more and more thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.